want us to look at a place, first of all, called Kersey. Now, we're dealing here with the Israeli National Park, which it is today. It's on the eastern coast of the Sea of Galilee. So if you have your Bibles, so a map of the Bible, you see the Sea of Galilee, and we're talking about the eastern side over the base of the what is called the Golan Heights. And again, the northern part of the Sea of Galilee is a place where Jesus performed many miracles. And we'll see today that here in a place called Kersey is where nearly with unanimity, do scholars believe this is where Jesus cast the demon out of the demon-possessed man and threw the demons into the swine. And the swine ran off the hill and were killed. I believe this is where that miracle took place. This is just one scene there outside the park, well, inside the park rather. You can see how beautiful it is. See the bench underneath. See if you can see a little park bench here. This is one of these places I've mentioned many times where you're in Israel and there's a lot of desert that we've seen in this series and a lot of very arid climate, and all of a sudden you come to a place like this and it's as green as it can be, and you have fields, you have gardens, and so forth. And Kersey was a lot like that, even though there is a lot of dry desert around this area. In Kersey also today is a Byzantine monastery. It was built there probably in the 5th or 6th century. So you don't have the original either a synagogue or anything like that. What you see here in this picture is from the Byzantine era, hundreds of years after Jesus would have lived, after Jesus would have been there. But this is what is there today. And then again, you can go up on the hillside. There's a hill to the right of this picture. Didn't get a good picture of that. But again, probably a location where Jesus, in performing, encountering this man, would have passed that demon out into those pigs and where they would have died. This, by the way, was again up in Galilee when the first part of our trip, when it was about 100 degrees every day, unseasonably hot for that time of year, and almost had another heat stroke. So this is another place where I could have died. But it was in Mark chapter 5 where we have this account. Actually, we have three places in the Gospels where this took place. And what I want us to do is just read this passage from Mark chapter 5, make a couple of little side lessons from that, and really focus on two major points of this story that are applicable for us today. Because I think this is one of the miracles today of Jesus where you read about it and you say, well, really, what does this have to do with me? What does this have to do with my life? Jesus casting a demon into a herd of swine, what does this have to do with me? Well, really, it has a lot to do with you. Really, it has profound implications in our lives today. Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Then they came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. He had his dwelling among the tombs. No one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me." Verse 8, "For he had been saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And he was asking him, 'What is your name?' And he said to him, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea. About 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed in his right mind, the very man who had the legion. And they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him. But he said to him, this Jesus says to this man who he had healed, who no longer had a demon, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. Three quick little side lessons here about this passage, and then two things we really need to think about. First of all, we see here that the demonstration that Jesus had the power over the spirit world. We know when Jesus was in a boat, the Sea of Galilee, the storm came up, he stilled the sea, and the storm. He showed that he had power over nature. John chapter 11, we see where Lazarus has been dead 4 days, and he goes to Bethany, to that place, and he raises Lazarus. Jesus has power over the dead. We can see where Jesus heals the lame man. We can see where he heals the man who had been lowered through the roof to Jesus because the crowd was so large. And he heals him and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Jesus had the power over the physical body. Here was an example of Jesus showing he had power even over the spirit world, even over demons. We know that James tells us the demons even believe who Jesus is, and they shudder. In that little book toward the end of the New Testament. Which also teaches us that just saying, "I believe in Jesus," really doesn't say too much, does it? James says, even the demons believe in Jesus. We have demons here acknowledging Jesus is the Son of God. But that statement by itself is really meaningless if it's not associated with an active faith. Jesus had the power over the spirit world. We also notice, and maybe if you've studied the Bible very much, that this story is also in two other books, in Matthew and Luke. But in those two books, we have two men. Here we have one man. People open the Bible and say, "Aha! See, I can't trust the Bible because two of the Gospels have two men. This one has one." Well, we know that's not the case. That's not anything we should be too worried about. Remember what Tim talked about this past week and the difference in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount in Luke? And we see that toward the end of those two sermons, Jesus really does start talking in a different way about the person who built their house on the rock and the person who built their house on the sand. And Tim made a good point. So that's not a contradiction. That's not a problem with the Matthew or the Luke account. Maybe it's just simply the fact that Jesus didn't preach the Sermon on the Mount one time. That's not hard to believe. It's not hard to believe that he preached the same sermon twice. Every preacher I've ever known has preached the same sermon twice. And so we have a little varying account because of that. Here we have a story where one man is demon-possessed. Over here we have two. So we say, okay, what's the problem? Why is that? Well, put it this way. If you have two apples on a table, somebody comes along and says, there are two apples on the table. The next person comes along and says, there is one apple on the table. That's a contradiction. Those two things can't be true. Both be true, right? But if you have two apples on the table, and somebody says, there are two apples on the table, the next man comes along and says, there is an apple on the table, those things can both be true. Somebody says there's two apples on the table, and somebody else says there's an apple on the table. But both of those statements are true. It's not too hard to think that Mark, in his account of what happened here, just mentions one of the men. And the other writers mention both. No reason to be concerned, no reason to throw away our Bibles, no reason to be worked up, start doubting what you believe. Again, just the Gospels are always about presenting the life of Christ from a different perspective, but all telling about the same person doing the same work. We also need to notice about this passage, so we read this and we say, well, what about today? Are the people today that have demon possession, are there people today that walk around consumed by demons, where demons are directing their thoughts? Demons are possessing their bodies and their emotions, and they have no control of themselves. Well, I don't think that's the case today, simply because of what we said earlier about Jesus demonstrating his ability to control everything that life has to offer, whether it be physical or spiritual. He made the demonstration of that, so there's no longer a need to keep demonstrating that. We also understand what free will is. We also understand that God tells us that we are in control, that even Satan does not control our lives. He influences our lives. He tempts us to do things. But we have the ability to make a choice to do what's right or to do what's wrong. And the rest of the Bible makes it very clear that we stand before the Lord to give account of what we have done. If Satan controlled our lives, if Satan dictated our lives, and every time we sinned, that was Satan making us do that, then in judgment, God would just judge the devil. If we were forced, why would we be judged? Why not just judge Satan? He did it. We know the Bible doesn't tell us that. Bible's very clear, we all are accountable for our own decisions for ourselves. So that would take away a scenario today where we were beyond our control and something else was taking over our thoughts and minds and we could not make those decisions. But what is the point? What are the two main lessons of this passage? Jesus encountering this man or these men who have been demon-possessed, and cast them out into the swine, and the swine are killed. What's the point? Every time you read the Bible, you have to ask that question, what is this teaching me? What is it? It's here for a reason. It's got to be teaching me something. Two things very quickly. We'll move on to the Mount of Beatitudes. The first one is that every single soul on earth is worth more than a bunch of pigs. You have a situation, 2,000 swine. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of money today. That's a lot of profit running off the side of a hill to be killed. Jesus encounters this demon-possessed man or these men and says, to save this person's life, to save this man's life, to get him out of the chains, to get him back into society, to get him functioning as a person again, I'd rather see those 2,000 pigs die. I would rather that person lose their profit, lose their business, if it means saving this person's life. We're surrounded by people every day who whose lives are really not that much different than this demon-possessed man. They're not possessed by demons. They're possessed, in, so to speak, in a lot of, with a lot of other things. They're possessed by alcohol. They're possessed by drugs. They're possessed by prescription medication. They're possessed by all sorts of things. And the question then becomes, to what extent are we going to take, what steps are we going to take to be sure that life is saved? And we know more important than physical addiction, saving someone from those situations, which we ought to try to do. It's much more important. It's eternally more important that we do whatever it takes to save someone's soul who is lost. What did Paul say in his writings? I became all things to all people in order that I may save some. He said, I'm going to do whatever it takes to save a soul. We know he didn't mean I'm going to be immoral. We know he didn't mean I'm going to try to violate what God's word says. No, he says, I'm going to do whatever it takes to reach this person with the gospel. Jesus gave us this great demonstration here in Mark chapter 5 of saying this person is more valuable than those pigs, more valuable than money, more valuable than profit, more valuable than any other created thing. This person has a soul. They don't. I'm going to save this person. That's how we need to see those who are lost. The second thing that we notice in this passage, of what does it teach us? It teaches us that you have to tell people what Jesus has done for you. This man who had been healed, this man who got his life back and was no longer possessed by this demon, wanted to stay with Jesus. Implores him, imploring him that he might accompany him. I want to be with Jesus. This man saved my life. I don't ever want to leave his side. I mean, how would you think if your life had been given back to you, if you could function again in society, you weren't living in the caves, you weren't ostracized from everyone else. Of course, you would want to be with Jesus every day of your life. But what does Jesus tell him? He says, I want you to be right here by my side. He said, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. Jesus knew that if that man was standing beside him for the rest of his life, he couldn't convert anybody. If he spent the rest of his days following around Jesus, I mean, right beside him, no one would ever hear the story about how that demon left his life and how Jesus did it. Jesus said, I don't want you in the boat with me. I don't want you to go with me. You know what you need to do? You need to evangelize. You need to tell people about the mercy that you got from me. You need to tell people that I was the one that showed up and talked to you and healed you. I wasn't afraid to deal with you. Again, the lesson is quite simple. We see in the Bible that faith, of course, is personal, but it's never private. Faith is personal, but it's never private. Jesus said, you've got to go tell people about what I did for you. Is that any different than what we're supposed to do today? What every single Christian is supposed to do is to say, my faith is personal. I alone decide to follow Jesus. I alone decide whether or not to obey his commands. That is what I will be accountable for at judgment. That is personal. but it is not private. I must tell others about what Jesus did for me. Jesus wiped my sins away. And here's how he did that. I know that I'm going to go to heaven. Here's how I know that. And we tell others. That's what it says this man did in verse 20. He went away and began to proclaim in the capitals what great things Jesus had done for him. And it worked. Because it says, and everyone was amazed. I'm sure they were. You say, well, my life is not quite as dramatic as that. You say, I was raised in church, and I went to Sunday school, and I went to worship, and I had good parents, and wasn't abused, and I was loved, and people taught me the Bible. I don't have a very dramatic story. Well, yes, you do, because the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you are condemned just as much as the worst person that's ever lived on earth until Jesus saved your life. That's quite a story. Let's look very quickly at the other place to consider, the Mount of Beatitudes, one of those beautiful places you'll ever see. If you ever go to Israel and see what's called the Mount of Beatitudes. It's on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. So Cursey's on the eastern shore. Go around the top to the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And there's the Sea of Galilee. Several acres here that look like this. It's quite an unbelievable place. It's a present. People say, okay, how do you know where the Sermon on the Mount was preached? Where Jesus started that with the Beatitudes. Well, it could have been anywhere along here, but for 1,600 years, this has been the site that's been commemorated as the place where Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. Again, is this exact? We have no idea. Close enough. It was somewhere right around there. Today, it's a Roman Catholic Franciscan chapel since 1938. There it is. Everybody see it? Now it's going to go away. That was the last picture. You're missing it. The Roman Catholic Franciscan Chapel was built there. And all around, again, the acres of beautifully kept landscaping and huge plaques, stone memorials that have the Beatitudes written on them as you go down this pathway. And we assembled there close to the sea. They have a place, a little bit of an outdoor arena. It's very small, where people can sit and have devotionals and things like that. And it's where we met, where Dan Chambers did a little lesson there. But when you think about the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, of course, that began that sermon, you think of arguably the greatest sermon ever preached. Many of you know the writings of C.S. Lewis, both in his the children's book, Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, those great theologian. Somebody has written or read something that he wrote about the Sermon on the Mount, or he played it, or the reader got the impression that C.S. Lewis didn't like the Sermon on the Mount. And the way they said it, they said, Dr. Lewis, it doesn't seem like you care for the Sermon on the Mount. And he said, do I care for it? He said, when I read it, do I have some type of joy? Does it give me some sort of pleasure like that? Well, no. He said, C.S. Lewis said, who can like being knocked flat on his face by a sledgehammer? I can hardly imagine a more deadly spiritual condition than that of a man who can read that passage with tranquil pleasure. He said, do you like the Sermon on the Mount? He said, well, no. You read it? Have you read it? Have you tried to live it? But with the previous chapter, Matthew chapter 4, that Jesus had been preaching already, we get the impression that's his first sermon. Well, it wasn't. The previous chapter said he'd already been doing some preaching. But then he begins the sermon with the Beatitudes and goes on for just two more chapters. It's a short sermon, really. And somebody made a profound statement about it, and I think it's a perfect way to describe the Sermon on the Mount. He said it's a reminder to people of how unconverted they are. It reminds people how unconverted they are. Jesus said we have to be converted and become like little children in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. We have to be converted. But see, so often people really aren't converted. What they do is they take the part of Christ, they take the part of the gospel, they can fit into their lives, into the gaps, into the spaces where they need a little bit of fulfillment, but they really don't change the rest of it. The rest of their lives stay basically the same. And they never really are converted. The Sermon on the Mount, as you read it, reminds us of how unconverted we are. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you heard it said this from the old law, but I tell you, it's really like this. When all those people who knew the old law patted themselves on the back and said, well, you know, I never murdered anybody. I keep the law pretty good. But Jesus would look at somebody like that and say, "Then I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court." Somebody would think, well, maybe I'm not really converted. Maybe I've got a long way to go. Jesus talks about lust and adultery. Talks about how we make vows and the words that we say and what we do when somebody persecutes us, slaps us on the cheek. Verse after verse, Jesus says, this is the way it's been. This has been the popular understanding. This is how you think life should be lived. But it's really like this. Have you really been converted? The sermon begins with the Beatitudes, and we'll end with this morning. Tim brought this up last week, and it's always been my understanding the Beatitudes is the way Tim talked about them. They're really not separate little proverbs to be handled by themselves. That blessed are those who mourn really only applies when I'm grieving at a funeral. Or the persecution verse toward the end. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Say, well, that verse applies when I'm being persecuted, and they're just sort of individual little lessons all by themselves. No, Jesus, I think it's pretty plain from the passage, is talking about a process by which someone is converted. He begins with a conversion process and then gets into the details for the rest of the sermon. Here's how someone changes themselves spiritually, and then here's how that applies in life. He begins, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Somebody starts out by saying, it's not about me. I have to have poverty of spirit before I can ever change. We talk about that with all sorts of things in life. Where you first have to admit you have a problem. Somebody says, I'm a sinner. and lost. They have a poverty of spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Maybe that's not just about when we grieve. Maybe that's about someone who's weeping because of their spiritual condition. I know I'm a sinner, and that causes me to mourn. That's a good type of mourning. Paul wrote about that. Repentance that changes a life is the real type of repentance. He goes on to say, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We've got somebody who acknowledged their sin, they mourned for their sin, now they're reaching a depth of humility. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Once we get down to the meekness, now we want to do what's right. Now we hunger and thirst for righteousness, where we used to hunger and thirst for the world. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now you're seeing somebody who looks in the life of other people and says, I'm going to give mercy because I know what it's like to need mercy. I'm going to give that away. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now we have somebody who's changing their heart. Now they can see God in their life. They didn't see God before, did they? Well, they were living for themselves before they got that poverty of spirit. Before they mourned for their sins. They didn't see God. They saw themselves. Saw their own desires. Pure in heart, see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Jesus was a son of God, the son of God. He brought peace to mankind. Those who transform spiritually will be like that. They will be peacemakers on earth. And then somebody who's gone through that process is now somebody who's talking about the Lord, who has a pure heart. But of course, that life in the world brings about persecution. The world doesn't like that person. That person doesn't live by theirs anymore, so what happens? Verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We started off by being poor in spirit. And we ended with somebody who was so faithful, they were being persecuted for their faith. And then Jesus goes from there to the rest of this sermon to say, okay, here's how the truly converted live. The Sermon on the Mount reminds us of how unconverted we are. We may be converted in some things, may be converted in a lot of things, but maybe not converted in everything. That's why C.S. Lewis said, I don't really like it in the same way I don't like getting hit with a sledgehammer. It challenges us. It causes us to reevaluate and say, I need to live my faith like Jesus told me to live my faith, not just the faith that I've sort of constructed in my own mind. Maybe someone this morning who's not a Christian needs to become a Christian and give their life to Christ. Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us what to do along those lines. There's a lot of things the Bible tells us to do by faith. Things that we call gospel commands, really things that relate to us obeying the gospel, coming to the Lord. Jesus says, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. We need to repent of our sin. Jesus said, if you confess my name before men, I will confess your name before the Father in heaven. We need to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who disbelieves shall be condemned. You need to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, the contact of blood of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. We need to maintain our faith in the Lord until our very last day. You say, I don't know when my last day is going to be. You're right. So it has to be today. Every day has to be filled with more faith than the day before. If you need to become a Christian this morning by being baptized in Christ, or you need to come back to the Lord and have us pray with you, strengthen you in some way, try to help you, we can do that as well. Whatever you say, let's see.